Ezekiel 34, according to what I have, I think we're around verse 11.
Yep.
That sounds
good.
Sound good?
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to be accused of skipping a verse, you know.
No.
Just blowing through the book too quickly.
Yeah.
So who wants to volunteer to read like from verse 11 through verse 24 of Ezekiel 34?
I could read.
Okay.
For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing grounds will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. It is too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet. As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and with shoulder, and thrust at all the weak and with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken.
Well, David, you better head out and get some hay. Be ready.
I don't know. David's good, but not this one.
So the sheep are scattered, and we saw in previous section where God was, through Ezekiel, was talking about the irresponsible shepherds. Remember last time we talked about how that basically applies to leaders in general, including like the kings. And now he's kind of going down to the next level down, looking at the individual sheep below the shepherds, and he's saying, well, it's just not the leaders aren't the entire problem. There's some bullying going on, right? I'm trying to make this relevant.
Yeah,
this bullying is a big thing I'm bringing up. This is biblical bullying.
Bullying, like
not bullying, no, bullying. It's the kind of conversations we have at home all the time.
Yeah, that's riveting. Yeah. You should videotape those.
Yeah,
online or something.
That would be pretty funny sometimes, huh? Wouldn't it? So, usually what happens, we'll start a little conversation like this, and then one of the stuffed animals will come in and
nice.
Start talking too. Yeah.
I gotcha.
Nice. We thought we could make a case.
Well, when I can't make a case, you know, when I can't make a case on my own, then I have to appeal for extra support.
Yeah.
Anyway, so this is now talking more about individual sheep, some that are stronger and pushing the other ones, and it makes the point that, you know, they're eating the good food and kicking the other ones out, and then getting there in the water where the other ones would drink, they're stomping through and making it all muddy. And so there's this whole idea of just unfair treatment between the sheep as well. And so even, you know, like in verse 18, is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, and then you tread down the residue with mm-hmm. your feet, and then you drink the clear water, and then you foul it for the ones that come after you. And then he calls them, you know, fat and lean sheep, because the pushy sheep are getting what they need, and because they're so pushy, they're making the other ones be scrawny and lean because they can't get what they're supposed to get. So this is, I think, so here we're seeing in verse 23 mention of David, and there's kind of two ways people have taken that. What would be the two ways that people would take David?
Literal, and somebody that would be in line to David?
Yeah. So some people see it as a reference specifically to David. And some people think it's talking about the greater David, which mm-hmm. is the son of David. And I would argue that it's the literal David for a number of different reasons. But the main reason I would argue that it's the literal David is, so one of the first things you want to do in a particular book of the Bible, so like when you're looking at how terms are used in a Bible and what somebody's meaning, you start with the closest context. And then you go out from there. So you look at the immediate chapter or paragraph, and you can't really tell for sure. But as you broaden it out, you find out that David is mentioned by Ezekiel, the same author in the same book, a little bit later in the book. And then it says things about David in its use when he describes David elsewhere in the book. He says things that can't apply to Jesus. And so that makes... That gives you a clue. For example, if you look at Ezekiel, not right there, where is it? Oh, great, so now I don't have it. Where is it? Oh, yeah.
37:24?
Yeah. Let's see, where am I? Yeah, but where I'm really, that's one of the places, but where I want to. Okay, so David is called a prince in this passage. And when you get further to the end, like Ezekiel 45, it mentions the prince. And Jerry knows where I'm going, I think. It talks about a prince there that seems to be the same term that was used for David. And in that particular... So the word for prince is different than the word for king. The word for king is melech. And the word for prince is Nazi. And the way Ezekiel uses the term, when he talks about David, he talks about prince. And then later in Ezekiel 45, where he talks about the prince that's going to be officiating in the temple or involved in the temple, he mentions that he has to give a sin offering for himself. And so that would seem to point more toward David, but this still raises questions, because then other people come back and say, well, yeah, but Tony, and this is a good point. This is where it goes back and forth, right? Mm-hmm. So you start out and say, well, maybe it's Jesus, and it says, well, no, there's this prince offering a sin offering, but if that's really David at that point, David's resurrected and he's supposed to be glorified, isn't he? So what's he doing offering a sin offering? He's glorified for himself. Right?
Right.
Last I heard, mm-hmm. when you're glorified, you're sinless. So then some people said, well, that's the reason why we don't think the prince at the end is actually David. So I'm just throwing those out there.
You would think, though, it would say, like my servant David, if it wasn't him. It was somebody like him, not that he would be, you know, if you wanted to get more literal, it would
right.
If it wasn't exactly him, it would say he was like my servant David, or possibly, or some other word that would allude to the fact that he would be raise up somebody different, but he'd be like, kind of like raising up John the Baptist and calling him Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I'm thinking about, but because
mm-hmm.
I've taken him literal too. That mm-hmm. whole thing, when I scratched my head because I was reading Andy Woods had an overview of, and he brought that up, and I went, and he went through a spew on it, and that's kind of.
Mm-hmm.
These verses that are after this, they sound more like a millennial kingdom thing than not. And so, in that case, it would be talking about Jesus,
It could be one.
Not David.
I was thinking more David is over Israel, where Jesus is global. Working, David is just over the Israel itself. And the way I took it, and then Jesus is he's the global ruler, but David's working under him in a sense.
Where Tony's talking about is the prince comes in, and he comes in and out through the east gate, and he has his own particular thing in there, which isn't Jesus, and so it is confusing because he calls him the prince, and if he didn't call him the prince, it might be easier.
Right. So I think one approach you could take, and we won't know till we get there, I guess, is obviously Jesus is going to be there. David's obviously going to be there too. Whether you want to take this mention of David as the greater David. King David's going to be resurrected, and he's going to be a participant in the millennial kingdom. And it does say that in verse 24, I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them.
Mm-hmm.
And he's talking about his sheep.
Mm-hmm.
So the implication is David will be a prince among these sheep in this context. And I think the sheep in this context are Jews, the Jewish sheep, because it's a little bit different than where Jesus says, I have sheep that are not of this fold.
Yeah.
Right? That's where he's talking about us, the little Gentile sheep in the New Testament. But here the context is, it's very strongly tied to the notion of Israel. So,
bring them into their own land.
Yeah, and so the prince that's involved in the millennial temple offering a sacrifice for himself, that could well be a third individual that we don't know the actual name, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because it doesn't, I don't see where David, if it said he just offered sacrifices as part of the process, that would be one thing. But when it says, where it talks about it? In verse 22 of Ezekiel 45, the prince shall prepare for himself. And for all the people of the land, a bull for a sin offering. To me, that implies he's probably a leader. He's a leader among the people who entered the millennial kingdom in his natural body. In other words, he's not glorified. Because if he's glorified, the sin offering wouldn't be for him. That's my thinking.
I never considered what Sid was saying, that Jesus is going to be the king of the whole place. That's what you meant, right?
Yeah.
Jesus is the king of the whole world back then, not just Israel.
Right.
And so, is it possible there'll be another leader of Israel? And
I think it's possible. And it could be David, it could be... but again, you get this question, this particular prince that's mentioned in verse 45, where he offers it for himself and for all the people.
Yeah.
But it's promised that David, David's offspring is going to be over Jerusalem.
Right. So for sure, this is the throne of David that's involved. One of the things we've said all the way along is that during the times of the Gentiles, the Davidic rule and the Davidic throne is cut short, and or it's postponed, if you will, and then so Jesus rule from the throne of David ultimately, and then the people that are in that government would include us, it would include the apostles, it would include David, but there's this prince involved in here too. But I'm just saying that I think this prince looks like he's not. This is the business where some people have a real problem with it, but the Bible seems to imply pretty clearly, if you just take it at face value, that during the millennial kingdom, there will be glorified people in the government, primarily, and then there's going to be people who are still in their natural bodies that haven't been glorified that enter the kingdom at the second coming of Christ that are still living. And so that would seem to be the situation that's possibly here in Ezekiel 45 for this particular prince. Leader of prince. But so anyway, I think, you know, it's probably not worth a lot of time trying to debate whether it's literal David or not, because I'm not sure it makes a big difference, because David's going to be there, right? And whether or not this particular verse is talking about the greater David, which is the son of David, or whether it's talking about David specifically, either way we can go elsewhere to make a pretty good case that David's going to be resurrected, he's going to be there, because if he's not, we're in trouble too. Right?
Yeah.
And so when it talks about, when Jesus in John 3 talks to Nicodemus about, you know, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you are born again, you know, or born from above, that whole business of entering the kingdom presupposes that you're going to participate in this millennial kingdom situation too. But there's a bunch of passages that do talk about David in a more specific way. Like in Jeremiah 30, you might take a look. This is, Jeremiah 30 is where we get the phrase, the time of Jacob's trouble, remember that people like myself say that's related to the tribulation. So in verse 5 it says in Jeremiah 30, ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And it'll come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave him. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Mm-hmm. So there's a mention again of raising up David. And the context here, Jeremiah, at the time of Jeremiah, David, of course, is already dead. So again, you know, you could make a case that that's talking about Jesus, but there's no reason specifically to say it's not necessarily talking about David, because David's already passed away when he says, I will raise up for them David, their king. But you can see a similar idea here, that at this time of Jacob's trouble, that's when he finally breaks the yoke of the foreign domination of Israel. And of course, when he says it's the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah, Jacob's long dead. Right? So he's applying it to Jacob's offspring, the Jews. And there's also in Hosea 3:5, it mentions David again there as a king. It talks about...
Say that one again.
Hosea 3.
Hosea.
Yeah. It's the first of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Hmm? Hosea 3:5. But it starts actually in about 4. And this is an interesting verse. The children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king.
It's the second symbolic marriage for that chapter.
Mm-hmm. But notice it says that, you know, it essentially applies to today. The children of Israel don't have a king or a prince. They don't have a king or prince in a literal sense, and they don't have a sacrifice, right? There's no temple to perform sacrifices in the prescribed way. And they don't have a priest, a line of priests that are serving in a temple, so without ephod. Teraphim is talking about earthen idols, so in general, that phrase.
So is this like a this second symbolic marriage thing here, is that pointing to the millennial kingdom or a second coming?
You're talking about the heading in your chapter that it has? Yeah. Well, it talks about, it says in verse 1, he's supposed to go and love a woman who's loved by a lover and is committing adultery. So it's supposed to be, Hosea's supposed to go find a woman that's like Israel, adulteress. And the whole point is that him going to find this woman, and he says in verse 3, stay with me many days, you shall not play the harlot. It's trying to demonstrate that God is so gracious that he takes a prophet. He's demonstrating by this prophet going out and going to a harlot and taking her as wife that he's willing to go that far with Israel.
Since Israel is actually playing the harlot.
Right.
Right.
And I mean, this is one of those passages that just cuts off the notion that God is done with Israel, because he will not cut her off, no matter how unfaithful she is. He's going past, you know, where they ask Jesus about, you know, when is it permissible for divorce, and he talks about sexual impurity or fornication. That's what he's allowing us to do, but God won't do that. God won't even cut a wife off for that. And that's what he's trying to say in this passage. He's saying, I'm not like a man. I'll give you that out. But even in that situation, my higher will is for reconciliation, and that's what I'll do with Israel.
Could it say, though, you know, when people say that, you know, they toss away the idea that Israel, God's done with Israel, he can't do it because he goes back to almost Abraham again, and covenant that he made had no condition on anybody else but him. And so that, then you have to take it clear back to there and then start forward again. And so it has to stay the same. He has to stay faithful to Israel because of what he did. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's key. And a lot of people kind of cruise by that, where Abraham's asleep during that covenant. And I think that is, God is underlining. He's saying, you know, look at this legal obligation I'm putting myself up to. And we'll see this when we get a little bit further after we get through the next chapter, when we get to verse chapter 36, we'll see this whole business where God is spiritually regenerating Israel, and it's, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do this. And it's like, it's a one-man show, not a man, but a one-God show. You know, I mean, it's not, you don't, there's not if in there like there is in other parts of the
Testament. Kind of confusing. I don't know if there's anything, any ideas or whatever about this, but it seems like, you know, are all these righteous people from the Old Testament, are they all coming back? Are they all coming back to earth and during the millennial kingdom, or after the millennial kingdom, or with, you know, because it's going to be an awful crowd of righteous people in Israel at this time, and considering that the apostles are each going to sit on thrones governing the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're kind of down the line from all these other people that, I mean, Abraham and, you know, Isaac and Jacob and everybody is and David.
Right.
It's just going to be, you know, I definitely cannot file this stuff in my brain. I don't know if anybody else has or not. Are there any writings in Jewish writings on this stuff or anything like that?
I don't know. I haven't really studied Jewish writings except for this one.
Okay. Because it just seems a little, and then work is supposed to be there too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and we're supposed to be ruling and reigning also, and
mm-hmm.
it's going to be a lot of chiefs and no Indians there, it seems like.
Well, yeah, I wouldn't say that necessarily, partly because when you get into the millennial kingdom, I mean, you have children being born, and, well, first off, historically, Jesus says the path was narrow, and few will find it. So that says that even though there's a lot of people, and I don't know if anyone's ever tried to calculate it, but it says that it's not the majority of people historically. So that's one thing to factor in. And then the other thing is, if you're talking 1,000 years and it's a time of great fruitfulness and productivity, there are going to be quite a few people born
mm-hmm.
into that setting as well. But yeah, it's something to ponder for sure. I think it's definitely a puzzle to think about, you know. I don't have any great insights on it myself.
Yeah. But if you think about people living at least 100
mm-hmm.
and they have quite a few kids,
mm-hmm.
you could populate the earth pretty quick.
Mm-hmm. So I think it, you know, it's one of those things where, to me, I look at it and I go, one of the things you do see, and we'll see in this chapter as well, and especially the next couple, is every time we get into a millennial setting, one of the things God emphasizes is the productivity and fruitfulness of the land. You know, and I don't think we have any real conception for how fruitful God can make the earth if we're obedient.
Is the point where there are going to be no more seeds, is that the millennial kingdom or after?
I think it's afterwards, as far as I can tell.
I was thinking there'd be a lot more land in that case, but I don't know.
Well, where it says there will be no more sea is, you know, after Revelation
mm-hmm.
20. So it seems like if you just take that sequentially, that it would be afterwards. Yeah.
I would, because I always kind of took it, and it might be wrong, but I always took that the millennial reign, it'll be I don't think we'll see the. You know, sicknesses that we see now.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people are going to live healthier.
Right.
I mean, they're going to have their lives will be more timed out. Yes. Yet, with an abundance of food, with all that, it's going to flourish more than it does now. Because mm-hmm. right now we see a lot of the people dying off just from starvation.
It says that if a child dies at 100, he'll be considered cursed.
Yeah.
So it's, you know, it's, there's a lot of aspects of it that are difficult to imagine, because all we know is what we have here. We know that heaven is far beyond anything we can
mm-hmm.
really conceive of, and this is kind of partway there.
Well, I was watching something, they were calculating, like, Adam was probably still around almost when the flood hit,
mm-hmm.
900 years, and you think all these people, and they, at that age, you could, if you think at that day how many kids they had, which was a ton of them, you can multiply it up pretty fast.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know some of the stuff, how many people on the earth at that point.
Mm-hmm.
Seemed kind of high, but I wasn't, you know, they were talking way into the millions.
Right. Yeah, I've seen some of those calculations too, and
yeah.
they even when they use conservative
yeah.
rates of today, it's still a big number.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
I could see it, and then you just take that and transfer it to what we're looking at now.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the millennial reign, and it could be a ton of bunches of people.
But it's a big universe, and who knows what else God has to store?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah.
After the tribulation, though, so you've wiped out an awful lot of them,
yeah,
and starting over, and
right.
it's only 1,000 years. How many, you know,
Yeah.
And actually, they're going to be the only ones that are going to reproduce. Nobody else.
Yeah, they're the only ones, yeah.
So, mm-hmm. So that does say something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, you know, David's going to be there one way or another.
He's got no rabbit out here or anything.
No. Well, that's just because Kathy's not here. I'm sure she probably would have tried it.
We're free to talk.
The rabbit mistress is not here.
Rabbit took a turn for the roost.
Yeah, the rabbit's down and out.
Yours are more or less like.
Notice in verse 25 you
Which we've been in like four of them now. I'm trying to. We're back in Ezekiel.
Oh, well, okay. Before we go back to Ezekiel,
okay.
In Hosea,
yeah.
Hosea 3, I just want to point out it says in verse 4. The children of Israel shall abide with many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar. And that could be applying to the time we're in now. That's kind of how I take this passage, because when you look at verse 5 afterward,
yeah,
the children of Israel shall return and seek their Lord their God. So it's indicating that there's this period of time where they don't have a temple, they're not able to offer sacrifices, and they really don't, they're not seeking God truly. Because right before that, it's talking about the fact that they're a harlot, but God still will be faithful to them.
And I think that's why the word terrapin comes in, because it talks about other gods and raisin cakes and things
mm-hmm.
and worship and that. So.
Mm-hmm.
And what other time could there be?
Mm-hmm. Right. There's little sections you could point to, you know, like the Babylonian captivity where Jerusalem was destroyed, but then the second temple was built, and then you have Herod, you know, making it fancier, and they had sacrifices then. So yes, I think it's one of those passages that is talking about when it says many days without king or prince. To me, I see that as a parallel passage to the times of the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
It's saying they're without their king or leader, you know, their main leader, but
yeah.
The king is the one that's supposed to be on the throne of David.
Mm-hmm.
And that this many days, when Jesus comes and he presents himself to the lost sheep of Israel, there's the implication that the many days could have come to a close, but because they continue in disobedience, right?
Okay. So you're kind of paralleling the way they are now.
Right.
Okay.
Right. And so
but since basically 48 to now, where they didn't really have a king.
Well, no, I would take it all the way back to Zedekiah being taken
off. I'm not talking, I say 1948, but, you know, where they became, brought him back as a kingdom, or
as a nation.
And then they're without a king all this time.
Yeah, well, yeah, and even before then, I mean, they had, you know, like during the time of the Maccabees, for example,
mm-hmm.
or later, there have been times where there's been, Israel has had a measure of self-governing.
Right.
You know, like when they come back from Babylon, but they don't have a king on the throne of David. There have been kings that have claimed to be kings, but they're not in the line of David. They're
right.
not the Davidic king.
Okay. And no temple.
I didn't know you were taking it quite that far.
Yeah, so the idea is, as far as the part about them not having David their king, I think goes all the way back to Zedekiah being the last one in the line that's kicked off.
Okay.
But as far as the temple part, of course, they did have a temple for a little while after that,
mm-hmm.
without a king,
mm-hmm.
Without their king, right? It was Herod. So they had a temple for a period of time where they were offering sacrifices. That's the temple where Jesus comes as a potential king, but they never accept him as king. And I think that's part of the whole business of when Pilate, you know, has that sign up there, King of the Jews, in three different languages, and he refuses. They make a big point in the Gospels that they ask the rabbis or the Pharisees, they ask him to take it down, and he won't.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason he won't take it down is because God is making him keep it there as a proclamation of who Jesus is really
mm-hmm.
for the Jews, and that when they say, "We have no king but Caesar,"
mm-hmm.
God is saying, "No, here's your king on the cross." And you're going to go many days without a king because you just crucified him. I mean, you've already been many days without a king, and he rides in fulfilling, you know, and that thing he fulfills on the donkey, it says to Israel, behold your king, lowly and riding on the donkey, even the foal of the donkey. Well, it uses the term king there.
Okay.
So when he's sitting on that donkey coming in, he's, there's certain prophecies that Jesus can fulfill himself, and there's a lot he can't, right? You know, it's hard to make yourself born of a virgin. I mean, he does in the sense that he's God, but I'm just saying that a lot of things like how he's crucified and when he's crucified and all that, those are things that other people are involved with. God's making that all happen and man.
Mm-hmm.
And but when he goes to get the donkey, he's thinking in his head, you know, Zechariah 9 or whatever that, you know, that passage is. And he's saying, okay, or is it Isaiah? I'm trying to remember, but I've got it wrong right
Zechariah.
Now. Zechariah, yeah. So he's saying, you know, ever since I've been 12 sitting in the, what's the name? I came to see, oh, there's this one. I'm supposed to go get a donkey and ride in on a donkey.
Mm-hmm.
And when I ride in the donkey, it says in that passage, I'm the king.
Mm-hmm.
And so that particular day where he rides in on that donkey, he's specifically saying, if you know your Old Testament, if you knew this day what you're supposed to know, then me being on this donkey coming in here, I'm certifying to you that I am the king, right? And the fact that he ends up getting crucified and then that sign is put up there by Gentiles is God's working through Gentiles to in the face of Israel. He's
mm-hmm.
saying, in your face, he's the king, you know?
Yeah.
So it's almost like, you know, it's like in the Gospels all the time you see Jesus talking about how Gentiles are responding in ways that the Jews should be, but they didn't, right? And but he also goes and uses the rejecting people to testify to the truth too, like when Pilate says, "I see nothing wrong with this man; he's
mm-hmm.
innocent. I wash my hands;
mm-hmm.
yeah, he's the perfect Lamb of God." A Gentile is saying that essentially,
mm-hmm.
right? So even though Pilate is not a friend of Jesus, right? His wife has that dream, right? And so there's all these things that God is working through both. He's essentially proclaiming through the priest that says it's best for the people that this man die, right? And it says that's a prophecy that the high priest makes. So God is like speaking almost like through Balaam's donkey, right? He's just taking these Gentiles, he's taking whoever he wants to, and he's making a proclamation to them, this man is innocent, he's the king of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And he just does that over and over to kind of certify what's going on. And the interesting thing about it is when you look at more of those details, you can see how, you know, and I'm sure there's a bunch of them we don't know about that we'll find out later that God did in a way that is details, you know, about things that took place that we haven't tied together yet with mm-hmm. certain passages and things that he'll show us are just amazing how he's all pulled it off. Yeah.
One comment about this here where you said for the children of Israel should abide many days without a king or prince.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the without sacrifice, sacred pillar, ephod, or teraphim. Also, I was wondering, you know, when God left the sanctuary and it never talks about him ever coming back again.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So I'm wondering if maybe the sacrifices weren't valid anymore after that. And also, I had heard somebody say, I don't know, maybe it was you, but after this particular episode that we're going through right now, that the children of Israel no longer worshipped idols
mm-hmm.
at all during this whole time. And so that would also say this whole verse right here would apply from that point on, from the point on when God left and there was no king and God left and
mm-hmm.
and all of this stuff was taken away from him too. Does that make sense to you?
Well, the one part I'd have trouble with is the idea that the sacrifices, after their restoration from Babylon that the sacrifices weren't effective or accepted, because it's God through the prophets that tells them to build a foundation and to start sacrifice again when they come back from Babylon. So it seems pretty clear that God is setting up the temple and accepting their sacrifices, since he commands them to do it. He's essentially saying, you could build houses for yourself and you still haven't rebuilt or laid the foundation, and the prophet, you know, sits down and tells them, you know, you should be starting the temple and to start sacrificing. And so and then you also have the situation where you have, for example, the Virgin Mary. After the birth of Jesus, she goes in and offers the sacrifice of the two pigeons. It would be hard, I think it would be hard to argue that that wasn't, you know, according to the law and accepted.
Well, it is according to the law.
Yeah, but and accepted, yeah, by God as well. Yeah. I'm trying to find the place, and I'm just stumbling over my sword, where it talks about, specifically about starting the temple again, and I don't know why I'm having trouble.
In the millennial?
No, after the return from Babylon.
Oh. Zerubbabel and all that? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so.
Yeah, they were supposed to.
Yeah, I've got it in my other notes, but it's not, I'm like.
It's not important. I was just kind of wondering if that whole verse was invalidated by.
Yeah, well, I think if you look at Ezra and Nehemiah and the related prophets, minor prophets that are talking at that time, you see a pretty clear idea that God is behind the rebuilding of the temple and does accept the sacrifices that are resumed there.
He does say, and I don't know where it is, and probably is not early this week, he has no pleasure in sacrifices.
Right, but what he's saying there, I think, is that when there's religious hypocrisy, he has no, you know, so like when their mouths are near me but their actions are far, but when their heart is near me, he does have pleasure in sacrifices. You know what I'm saying? In other words, he's not saying he doesn't have pleasure in sacrifices, he's saying he doesn't have pleasure in religious hypocrisy. And where there isn't religious hypocrisy and people are doing acceptable things, then he is pleased with that, I think is what he's meaning there.
But I also have in the back of my mind, and something I think you said wasn't right before, but is still there, that the sacrifices were basically a prelude to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
In my mind, it is. And after the cross, then the sacrifices definitely are invalid after that.
At the point where the veil is torn, I think that's a pretty clear sign that.
Yeah.
At least for the church age, or for that age, God is, you know, there's the part that's difficult there is that the veil is rent in two, and it's clear that the meaning there is that God has provided a way, as the author of Hebrews says, you know, into the Holy of Holies, that's through Jesus Christ. At the same time, you have the leaders of the church in Jerusalem asking Paul later in the book of Acts to go through and pay for the sacrifices of these people who've taken a vow, to show that he's not against people practicing the law, right? That he's not teaching, get rid of the law in your life. He's just saying, so that's a whole bigger topic. But in that situation, they have Christian Jews, offering sacrifices at the end of their time of a Nazarite vow. And you know, there's no indication that that is off limit or wrong. So those are some of the things I think can help us understand when we get further down here in Ezekiel, where we start seeing the sacrifices in the millennial kingdom, that the sacrifices are typical of Jesus. I mean, they point toward Jesus, and there's aspects that are very similar, but there's also ways in which they're a lot different, which is to say that animal sacrifices never contributed to the work of the cross. Put it that way. It's not like dead bulls and goats plus Jesus, and he pushed it over the top, right?
No.
It's like nothing but the blood of Jesus. So So that's, those are things that we'll obviously talk a lot more about when we get further down, because we're going to have to look at that more when we, you know, passages in Hebrews and stuff. How do you put Hebrews together with Ezekiel, right? Which a lot of people, they just, they, you know, it's a difficult, it's a challenge, let's put it that way. So I was trying to think, which minor prophet is it right now? Why can't I find it? I thought it was in Hosea. That was in Hosea.
Yeah, look at my Ezra.
No. Oh, I think it might be. Yeah, Haggai. This is where I'm thinking. Yeah. Yeah, it's Haggai. I kept getting stuck on Hosea. It's in Haggai, but. So if you look at Haggai, a little bit of a rabbit, but it's worth at least poking at. So Haggai is the third book before the end of the Old Testament. Two back, just before Zechariah. Two back from the end. Two back from the end. So I'll just wait until the rustling. Because I know there's
right. Only like a couple pages.
Yeah. So notice the very first verse in the second year of King Darius or Darius or whatever.
Haggai.
Didn't I say Haggai?
You could have.
Oh, okay.
We have these kind of conversations at home too. So Haggai. Okay, and so the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua. So Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Jehozadak was the high priest. It says that, right? I'm sitting here describing who he is, and it says right there, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. But notice some things there. First off, it says Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. Well, if you go to Matthew and you look at Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, if you look at that lineage there, this man Zerubbabel is in the line of King David. He's qualified in his lineage to be king. He's in the line of David leading to Jesus. But he's not a king, he's a governor. And the fact that that's his governor there is very significant because if we read this, if we have a certain set of glasses on that have been paying attention to the kingly rule and the whole business about what's going on with the king, the fact that word's governor there screams out. It'd be like saying Jesus, the son of Joseph, governor of Nazareth. Governor? He's supposed to be king. You know what I'm saying? He's in the line of David. So the fact that he's governor there is a pretty good indicator that there's something afoot here, because they don't have a king. And they're not going to have a king until they have the choice to choose between the king that comes in on the donkey, or we have no king but Caesar. Right? But anyway, in this passage, this is talking about the time when they're going back to the land. And verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So they're saying, it's not really time to build a temple. And then in verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses, but this temple to lie in ruins? And then he basically says, you know, you're having a drought, and things aren't that productive. And one of the reasons is that, you know, you haven't gotten on with this. And in verse 14, the Lord stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the rest of the people, and they begin this work on the house of the Lord of hosts. And then there's it talks about the coming glory of the house. But notice that
what does it say about coming glory?
Chapter 2. in verse 3, who's left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? In comparison to what you're used to, this is nothing. But he goes on to say, in verse 6, in a little while I'll shake heaven and earth, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And
that could be talking about the Millennium Kingdom, right?
Possibly, but it's talking about this particular temple, and this temple is going to get destroyed again. So to me, that's when Jesus walks in. Jesus is the glory of God veiled in the incarnation, right? So when he says, you know, and in my translation, you'll see translations differ on how they take this, but in mine, the desire of all nations is in caps.
Yeah.
They're taking it as a title of Messiah, yeah. Jesus.
So this is what he's talking here about when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Is that what he's
I think what he's saying is that, but he's saying...
And Jesus is the glory that comes into the temple.
Right. Right. So when he's saying, look at this little temple, it doesn't look like much, and where is the Shekinah glory? Well, it was in Solomon's temple, right? They don't have any record that was the case in this temple, which gets enhanced by Herod. And I think the plan is, if you look how Jesus, I think the plan from God's point of view is, like we saw earlier, the glory of the Lord left the temple, remember, goes out the east gate, goes up to the Mount of Olives. Well, Jesus comes from the Mount of Olives down into the temple. And that's where this glory is coming in. It's just in a different form than what they're expecting, right? And so Jesus comes in, God in the flesh is in the temple, and then later he ends up, when he leaves the temple, finally he goes out the east gate, just like the Shekinah did at the time of the Babylonian captivity, goes up to the Mount of Olives just like the glory did before, and then that's where he says every stone's going to be taken down. So he's essentially the Shekinah glory of God in the non-visible form embodied in human flesh, which John makes a big point of that, you know, God dwelt among us, he tabernacled us, among us in human flesh. He's basically making the point, remember the tabernacle where God's presence dwelt in that tabernacle? That's Jesus, God himself in human form, and we felt him and handled him. And he comes into the temple, and then he leaves the same way. And then after he leaves, the temple gets, after a number of years, gets ransacked, right, by Rome. And the parallel there is he's saying that, look, the same way that God's glory left before Nebuchadnezzar ransacked the temple, God's glory left again, I'm leaving your house desolate, right? Jesus says, behold, your house is left desolate. And so he leaves, and then it gets sacked again. But the main point I want to make here is that when that God is very much involved in reestablishing this temple and the sacrificial system associated with it. It's not like it's something they're doing in disobedience. Yeah.
No,
that's
just scratch.
Oh, okay. So he says, so he talks about in verse 18 of the second chapter, he says, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it as is the seed still in the barn, as yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. See?
Okay, now what does that mean?
Well, he's saying, he just said earlier that you guys were struggling in the land and having a drought and you're not having fruitfulness. And now that you've laid the cornerstone for the temple.
He's going to bless their farm and their produce.
Yeah, he's saying, I'm going to bless your obedience.
Okay.
So it's the same, you know, essentially the same message that we get all the way through the Bible and timeless, which is once God's made clear what he wants us to do, if we obey those things, we get a blessing because he rewards us. So that's this whole business of them kind of starting the temple again. But even though they get the temple and the house going, it's kind of bizarre there's never a king. Right? Because if you're paying attention, you go, okay, they came back from Babylon, they've got the temple, and there's supposed to be a priest and a king, right? And they've got the high priest, so where's the king? And that continues to be the question. And the reason the where's the king keeps coming up is because in Genesis 49:10 it says, at one point it says, the scepter won't depart until he whose right it is that comes. Mm-hmm. Is saying that there is one who's going to come, and he could bring an end to this times of the Gentiles if you will accept him. You know, just like Jesus says, John was Elijah, if you could accept it.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying in the same way that John could have been Elijah if you had accepted me as the king. But because you didn't accept me as king, John isn't Elijah. John the Baptist isn't Elijah. Another Elijah is going to have to come, the real Elijah. Right? You see the idea there?
Now you had two times when God is in the temple. The last time when he left, okay, God was not in the temple until Jesus comes back. But the time in between there leaves. Is that why God is telling these people that they have to be righteous, that a righteous one, if an unrighteous one turns to be a righteous person, he'll be spared, and the other way, is that the rule that is going between the time when God leaves the temple until God comes back to the temple, and the time and after that too, the righteousness, the circumcision of the heart is what counts.
Well, I think that always
not the sacrifice. That's my point.
Yeah, I know what you're saying, but I don't see it that way. I think that the two are always parallel. That is to say that God is always interested in the circumcision of the heart and people living in a righteous way, whether the sacrificial system first off, I don't think just because the Shekinah isn't in that temple that the sacrificial system isn't endorsed by God, like I've been saying. I think that God, whether or not God's glory was in Herod's temple, essentially, or the second temple, mm-hmm. is fully a function of whether God mm-hmm. desired to come there. And he's already more or less, I think, designed that the way he's going to come there is as Jesus. So, and so I don't think that the fact that he doesn't come there in the Shekinah form prior to Jesus is an indication of their disobedience. I don't see it that way.
Okay. Because my mind went someplace different on that. Because he left, and I didn't think he was coming back until his people said, "Blessed is you come from the name of the Lord." And then he's coming back.
Right.
And then that's the temple that he's going to...
Yeah,
he's talking something different, and I'm not following.
Right. Well, so Jerry and I have a different view on
that. I'm trying to figure out the justification of the Jews. They were justified before by showing their righteousness, by obeying with the law, keeping the law. That's how they showed their righteousness, by obeying the law.
Well, yeah. Okay. I think there's you got to be careful there, because like when Paul's making the big argument about the law versus faith mm-hmm. in Galatians, he makes the point that Abraham was justified by faith before the law.
Right.
Okay. So he's saying that the law, which comes, you know, so many hundred years later, can't change that principle. So I think what you have all the way through, the constant principle all the way through Scripture, is that God reveals things that he desires for us to do. And that ranges all the way from how is it today as Christians to whether or not you offer sacrifice if you're born under the sacrificial mm-hmm. system to, you know, what did David do? What did Daniel do when he was in Babylon where there was no temple? Right? And what, in all those situations, the constant thing is, has God revealed what he wants? And do your actions show that you are following God by faith?
Mm-hmm.
And I think to get too tied up in the specifics of the actions is missing the constant stream, which is responding to what God's revelation has been in faith. Just like when Abraham, he believed God for righteousness, believed God what God said about his offspring and in you mm-hmm. the families of the earth will be blessed, and God counted it legally to his account for salvation at that point, right? So even though there's times where Abraham is disobedient, you know, where he does yeah. things that are wrong, that doesn't erase the fact that he's justified before God. And so I see the sacrificial system in the same way,
yeah.
that it's not an issue of how they're going to gain salvation, and it's an issue of are you walking in obedience.
The reason I brought it up,
mm-hmm.
maybe should have, but the question comes up, well, I've been asked before, and I've asked myself before, what did the Jews do when they didn't have the temple, when they didn't have the sacrifices?
Right.
How were they justified before God, or were all those people lost? And I don't believe that for a second. So there has to be something that God required without the sacrifices,
right.
without being able to fulfill the law.
Right, but the law never, I think Paul makes the point, the law never justified anyone before God.
No, not at all.
Right,
but the fact that it was a requirement for those who were under the law.
Right, but God, what if God said, you know, to us that, well, that's hard to make it a good analogy that isn't just silly. So God is not a killjoy and a weirdo, right? So he
anybody says yes,
yeah.
in trouble.
But I guess
stop up at zero.
Yeah. what I'm saying is, okay, so there's always people who want to follow God in the midst of every apostate group, right? So when Israel's AWOL, there's mm-hmm. you know, like the ones that didn't bow their knee,
yeah,
right? Okay, so when he does things like he destroys the temple in judgment, he's not taking away the temple and saying, okay, too bad all you ones that are really sincerely following me, I've just taken away the only way that you can be right with me now, so too bad, you're lost. he doesn't do that. He looks at the situation, you know, like, and if you look at Daniel, okay, Daniel's off in Babylon, there's no temple, and so he's not able to offer all these things, but what's he doing? He's praying three times a day to Jerusalem. He's walking away where he's refusing some of the king's things. He's
mm-hmm.
walking in a godly manner. He's doing the best he can
in a bad situation.
In a bad situation. And our God loves that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so he comes to this point where, even in Daniel 9, where he starts to pray, you know, and he's pouring forth his soul about the situation. He includes himself in the disobedience of the nation. But that prayer is an amazing prayer, and Gabriel is sent in response to that prayer, and you got to believe that God is very, well, it says, O man of God, well pleased, or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
You got to believe that God is very pleased with Daniel, even though he can't do all the stuff that God wants him to do. And so I think that is an important thing for us to keep in mind, that even during this time, this long period of time where Israel doesn't have a temple and an ephod and so on, those that are responding to the revelation he's given, in this case, of course, it has to do with Jesus Christ, he's accepting them. And, of course, that's a little different because the veil's torn, too, now. So there's a lot of things. So, but to me, the fact that they built this temple, they offered sacrifices, it's a measure of just obedience, and a measure of, you know, it's just like a measure of obedience to us. You know, how do we live, you know? are we living in a way that's denying God's principles or not? And those are issues he looks at, religious hypocrisy. But if we're in a situation where something happens where we can't do things that we're supposed to do in a way where we're just hampered from doing it. You know, like, for example, let's say we ended up in a situation where legally or some sort of police state or something where there's just no way we can do the Lord's Supper. You know, would God be all upset at us because there's just no way we can do it because we're going to get killed immediately if we do it, right, or whatever. And again, that's just contrived. It's hard to come up with good examples.
Well, it's easier for us to say that, too, because we're under grace. Everybody was under a certain amount of grace
right.
in the beginning of time, but being under the law is a little bit more difficult.
Well, sure. So the measure of disobedience, the measure of obedience is a much higher bar as far as how much it impacts your life when you're under the law, right? Yeah. And so that's the point, I think, when it talks about Jesus being born under the law to liberate us, you know, it's making that point, that point. And so the trick is, I think, is it's this business we always go back to, continuity and discontinuity. The continuity is that people were always saved by faith, and God always responded to them showing that faith by obeying what they knew. And then that's the continuity. The discontinuity is when Jesus comes, it does talk about that he was born under the law, and it does talk about an age of grace, that the law came by Moses and grace came by Jesus Christ. It does make that distinction, so we can't ignore that either. So, David, what intelligent thing are you going to say?
Come on, speak up.
Something was percolating down there, I thought. So I guess what I'm saying is, I think if you look at how this, if you look at the things that are said about the temple and God saying, this temple will be more glorious than the previous one, and you think about, well, you know what, they dedicated Solomon's temple, right? We're talking, I think it was tens of thousands of animals that were sacrificed, and the glory of God fell in the temple where the priests couldn't even minister anymore. I mean, and it's an incredible temple with gold and silver and everything. And here's this kind of little bit jokey temple, if you want to say that. I mean, to start with, it doesn't look as cool. The people who saw the bigger one, they're like, oh, my word, this is not much. And so even though it gets fancier as we go by, it's this Gentile guy who's contributing the money, this Herod guy, right? And so it's a pretty nice temple by the time Jesus shows up, if we look at, you know, pictures of it and stuff that people have recreated. But the way God talks about it, he's essentially saying, there's something about this temple that's going to be more glorious than Solomon. And I think, to me, the only way you can answer that is to say it's all about Jesus. Is when Jesus walks in there. You know, it's like God does all these things in the New Testament that are just incredibly profound, but they're not obvious that they're so profound. And so I think the more you see the focus that the Bible puts on Jesus, I mean, it's just an immense focus because, you know, Jesus is always submitting to the Father and pointing to the Father, but the fact of the matter is when God... You know, Jesus says, glorify me with the glory you had from the beginning of the world. There's this whole focus that, yeah, the Father's glorious, but Jesus is the one who is the secret agent that pulls off the plan, if you want to look at it that way. He's the agent that comes to earth and does the crucifixion. And there's an aspect of that that is extremely significant. And so I think, to me, when it talks about this, and he's saying, look, this temple doesn't look so great, but it's going to be incredibly glorious. I think that's part of the point.
Can I ask a question that might be a little, keep us on the bunny trail for a little while?
Yeah.
You just mentioned that what?
No, go ahead.
Okay, thanks. That's all right.
It's just very unusual.
That as a Zerubbabel's temple was improved by the finances of Herod the king,
mm-hmm.
correct?
Mm-hmm.
It really struck a something with me. I remember J. Vernon McGee, one of his lessons once, he was talking about a non-believer who's contributing to a Christian ministry. And his thought was, you should not take that money. The non-believer's money should not. There might be more to it than that, because it's been a while. Should not contribute to the Lord's work. Mm-hmm. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Anyway, the little rabbit. But
I wouldn't take that view just based on, like Cornelius.
There's that other verse that says, unbelievers will contribute to God's work somehow, that mm-hmm. God will compel them to give to God's work.
Anyway.
I just think a counterexample to that would be Cornelius, because he's in the military and he's contributing to the work of God, but he's not a believer at that point. God's working on him, you can tell. God's already working in his life, but he's definitely not a believer.
Yeah, and it's possible the context of what J. Vernon McGee was saying is, well, then there's strings, so maybe you're beholden to
the lender.
Yes, and I don't remember it being that way. But anyway,
I think if it was a really big donor, you'd want to be really careful.
Yeah.
Right.
For what is the expectation?
The expectations, or if you felt like your impartiality was being tweaked by how much money they were giving you.
Yeah.
Right?
Anyway, thanks.
Fortunately, we haven't had that problem. But yeah.
I was thinking about, because it's kind of a mixed bag, because it's Jewish temple and Gentile, contributing, that it was not going to be as glorious because it's a divided camp kind of feel. That's what crossed my mind.
Mm-hmm.
Tainted, so to speak, God.
Right. It's all God's
right. I know.
In fact, the unbelievers gods too, so that's the deal.
I was just thinking about it. Crossing my other side of
So where were we? Ezekiel 34, right?
I got several more.
Somebody.
Okay, in verse 13 of the passage you read, there's this idea he's going to gather them from the countries, right?
Mm-hmm.
And bring them to their own land.
That's a miracle in itself right there. They didn't they didn't assimilate into anything. They came back with their own language. They came back, they brought nothing with them other than what they had before, per se.
Right. And I think what we'll see, we haven't got to it yet, but when we get to chapter 36, when you look at the context here, you can see that it talks about this idea that he's going to make a covenant of peace with them, right? And they'll dwell safely. And it talks about they'll have the shepherd over them, David. And it talks about blessing and fruitfulness. And it's clear that that's ultimately in the millennial kingdom. It's not now.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can't really connect this directly with now, but as we get to chapter 36, we'll see that there's this pattern that God talks about where he gathers them in a state of unbelief, essentially, and it's after that they're converted, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a sense in which I think you can make a pretty good case that the gathering that's going on today is the initial part of this gathering in unbelief.
For judgment.
Well, yeah, so there's this whole issue where elsewhere it indicates the nation gets into an agreement with what appears to be the Antichrist, and of course you have to have a nation to around to do that in the first place, right? So there's that aspect. But I'm thinking more when we get, we're eventually going to get to chapter 37, which is the vision of the valley of the dry bones, right?
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things to notice in that, when you read 37, you want to take 36 and lay it next to 37, because 37 is essentially a symbolic representation of some of the things that are said in 36. And in that, you would you see that these bones are reassembled, basically, and they're standing on their feet, but they don't have any breath, right? And so there's a sense in which Israel is brought together, but it doesn't have the Holy Spirit.
Right, that's what I was going to say. Because when you said breath, that's a lot of times you mean Holy Spirit.
Right, and so, anyway, we'll get there when we get there, but the point being that when you look at that picture and he says this is the whole house of Israel, he's going to make the case that he's talking about the restoration of the nation where they're without hope, but then he assembles these bones and he gets them to stand up, but they still don't have breath. And I think that's more where we're at now, where the bones are
mm-hmm.
bone to bone, sinews coming on, but there's no breath.
Mm-hmm.
And see, that's one of a number of reasons why I think I'm going to argue when we get to 37 that it's not talking about a literal resurrection, that it's symbolic of something he's doing with the nation.
Mm-hmm.
Because where else do you have a resurrection and glorification where little pieces are coming together and there's no spirit involved, right?
Yeah.
I mean, everywhere else we see resurrection, it's in the blink of an eye,
mm-hmm.
and it's a spiritual work. Right, it's a physical spiritual work. It's boom. So anyway, we can talk more when we get there. But it all gets back to this business here, where in these passages, where it's talking about he's going to bring them back, and he's going to make David their, King David their servant over them, and they're going to have this peace and great fruitfulness. There's a sense in which people want to jump and say that's being fulfilled today. And yes, Israel is fruitful and all that, but this is talking about something way beyond what we see today.
Mm-hmm.
And the context is clearly, David's a prince. David's not a prince over now,
mm-hmm.
right? Whether it's literal David or the greater David, either one. But there's aspects of what's going on today that are laying the foundation.
Mm-hmm.
Like you said, pieces. Physically.
The pieces, yeah. And so what we'll see is he'll say, when we get to chapter 36, he says, I'm going to gather them
mm-hmm.
and then I will pour out my spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But the gathering occurs first. So there's, there's this, it's an interesting thing because you can, if you go back and look, like I've mentioned before, you can find commentaries by Bible students prior to 1948 that make the point that there's a two stages to it. There appears to be a gathering first where there's not spiritual life, and then there's the regeneration where they come to faith as a two-phase thing, which is what we'll see in chapter 37 as well and 36. And so they predicted that Jews would be regathered in the land or gathered in the land, but they wouldn't be believers. And I think, yeah, that's what we're seeing now. And that's why I'm one that would say, 1948, or, everything leading to 1948, the Zionist movement, the restoration of Hebrew, Herzl, all these people, they're part of, to me, they're like the first bones in 37 starting to rattle.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a point at which that there's the gathering, the nation. Because in a sense, if you think about prior to Israel being back in the land in as a nation, you have Jews in Russia, you've got Jews all different places. They're talking about where can we have a homeland, right? They're talking about South America, different ideas. There's a sense in which at the time leading up to the Holocaust, and especially at the Holocaust, you can make a pretty good case that all hope is lost.
Mm-hmm.
We're out of the land. We're being persecuted big time.
Yeah.
I mean, this is.
There are a lot of those groups that are helping them. Gentile groups, a lot of them. I think also Gentile groups. They're bringing them in, but they have that mixed where they're thinking, they're skipping right over all the negative part and going right, you know, they're thinking they're doing this thing, this big positive thing,
right.
And, you know, now they're all going to be saved or whatever. Mm-hmm. And my question is, is their belief and thinking basically like dominion theology, or what is it that's causing them to, you know, not see this, you know, for judgment type of verse, you know, to bring them to the Lord? They're just thinking, get them in the land, they'll all be saved.
Right.
There's, you know, but they're not thinking of how God's going to motivate them to save them.
Right.
You know, by tribulation and on and on.
Mm-hmm.
So what's behind that? That makes that them not.
So I think in many cases, but not all, it is a non-literal view of the millennial kingdom, right? So they think that the church is bringing the kingdom of God to earth, right? That there isn't necessarily going to be the book of Revelation in a literal way, right? And so they would be among the missionaries today, say, that are working, that think they're bringing the kingdom of God to earth by converting the nations politically, right, spiritually and politically, to bring in the kingdom of God, and that it's not a literal millennium. But it is a little confusing because there are a lot of groups in that movement that are premillennial, like we are, that do see it as a literal kingdom, and I'm not sure how they can ignore all those passages.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It just seems like the majority that we run into,
right,
outside of our, you know, pre-trib and all that stuff, had that thought.
Yeah. So there's people that put themselves, they use the Fisher and Hunter passages, which are negative, you know, I'm going to hunt you, right? And they try to put a positive spin on that and put themselves as those hunters and fishers, bringing people
fishers
back to Israel, and Jews back to Israel.
Fishers and men.
Yeah, except in the Old Testament passage, it's like, whoa. I think you can make a pretty good case that historically what's going on with Israel in our generation is highly significant biblically, but it's not this restoration it's talking about here. It's the precursor to it. Right. Any questions or thoughts about anything we talked about tonight?
I was noticing in Ezekiel 38, 24 and 25, he talks about David, my servant, shall be king over them, and then it says that my servant David shall be their prince forever. So it's just like what the other were talking about.
Mm-hmm.
So what you were talking about, and how do you determine it? Because you can't determine what it's with.
God has it figured out. I don't have it all figured out, right? You know. So
I thought you had everything.
No.
Aren't you gifted?
No, I'm just saying that, you know, that the business of the sacrifice being offered for him, you know, to me, I can't see any way that it could be someone who's glorified.
Maybe it's not for sin. Were all sacrifices for sin?
Well, I think it. We'll get there when we get there, but I'm pretty sure it makes it clear that it is for atonement. So, and I don't. I'm not. I can't see why a glorified individual would need to atone for themselves. Does that mean? What it comes down to is it's kind of almost like doing mathematics or physics. It sounds stupid to say that, but it is a little bit like doing logic or mathematics or physics, where there are certain hard and fast things, and there are certain things that are fuzzy. And you use the hard and fast things to put boundaries on the fuzzy things, right? And so you can say, I think, pretty straightforwardly that when you're glorified, you're sinless.
Yeah.
And if you're sinless, I don't see any business about making atonement. I mean, even for items, because the whole point of atoning for items in a temple is they're made with sinful hands, right? So if they're made with by a glorified person who's sinless, then I can't see atonement and glorification fitting together. And that to me is like a hard boundary. That's a, like a real clear thing, because if you get rid of that, then the Bible just doesn't really make much sense. It doesn't seem like. So when you get into the situation where David's called a prince, there is a greater David that's Jesus, and then there's a prince mentioned in here who there's a sacrifice associated with. I'm kind of driven more to the point that I don't understand it, or there's a third person that's a living prince at that time who comes into the millennial kingdom in his natural body, right? So, but I think if you don't take those really hard fast rules, and then you take smaller ones and elevate them on a par with it, you're just going to end up with confusion. You got to, you know, it's like an elephant. You know, it's got a trunk, it's got four legs, and little things like, does it have a spot on its ear? You know, that, who knows? But we know for sure an elephant has a trunk and it's got four legs. Well, you've seen that thing where different blind people feel what's an elephant, right? One grabs the trunk, and another grabs the ear.